thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
And so this morning, as I was trying to prepare and ask the Lord, what is it that you want me to say? This has probably been something that's been on my heart for months, maybe, and I just didn't really feel like I had the language to communicate it the way that he wanted to. And so it's probably been a way me and the Lord have been journeying with together. And it's basically that I want to unpack the Word of God today. We're not probably going to be focused on one passage. We're going to be using a lot of the Bible today, all kind of rooted in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Chronicles and 2nd Chronicles, in around that sort of space. And it's all about worship. My fear is this, is that we have been saved and we have came into churches. And whether you have been in church for 60 years or like 2 weeks, what we quite often do when it comes to anything is we just adopt the behavior that we see. Quite often we'll walk into spaces and we'll just do what is demonstrated without knowing why. And so this morning, I want to look at the Bible and I want to see how God desires that we would worship him. That it's the correct response to his presence. It's not the response that I suggest, it's the response that he demands. And some of us, if we're really honest, when we come into spaces like this in church, and we've maybe had a busy week, or things have been really difficult, or like the smallest of things get our attention, like the kids didn't wake up in time, or I went out to the car, my tire was flat, or I had no milk left. Like some of it just gets us so distracted. And all of it brings this reluctance to worship, because worship costs me something. A sort of easy Sunday would be that I would come and I would sing the songs that I want, and it would be nice, and I could sit there and get to like the main part, right? The preach, it's the main part. Heart, isn't it? Worship is almost like, let's skip it and get to the main course, the sermon. That is a lie when I read the Bible. Worship isn't a time filler. It isn't optional. Worship isn't about the band, although they're amazing. It's not about an atmosphere. Worship is onto him. Worship is onto him. And this morning we're going to explore this in more detail. But the first thing that David restores when he brings back the Ark of the Covenant is he doesn't restore preaching. He doesn't restore the sacrificial system. He restores worship. But let me tell you a story. Everyone knows my favorite person in the world is my wife, Holly, right? She's amazing. But she's also a wee bit weird, okay? I don't know in your house what your like go-to dinner is, but like for us, it's sausage, mash, and beans, right? Anyone like a bit of sausage, mash, and beans? It's like an absolute favorite in ours. But Holly loves it, and I love it, but she's a wee bit weird. So Holly is like, I want it, but you better not make my sausages touch my mash or my mash touch my beans. Like, not at all. If the beans touch the mash, oh no, like there's a problem here. She wants it a specific way. And so if I truly love my wife, then I would present her dinner with the sausages, the beans, and the mash separate, because that's the way she wants it. And it's really weird. On a side note, she just mixes it all together anyway. It's really weird from her. But it's just something about, if I could understand what she wanted, that there's a specific way she wants to eat this dinner, then if I really loved her and I wanted to do something for her, I would do this the way that she would desire. And this morning I want to show you this, that God wants to be worshipped, and he wants to be worshipped in a specific way. It's not the way that I want or what we want or what we decide as Elim. God has a specific way that he wants to be worshipped. And so if I can give Holly sausage, mash, and beans for dinner separate, then how much more should I present what the Lord desires of me in worship? How much should we come before him the way that he demands? And sort of the verse that will make sense as we journey around is in 1 Chronicles 16:37. It says this, David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirements. If the Ark of the Covenant is strange language to you and you're like, I don't really understand what that is, it's simply that there's a lot that goes into it, but simply grasp it this morning is this: it is the physical representation of the presence of God. In the Old Testament, before the Holy Spirit came, this is where the presence of God would dwell. So here we see David left his associates to minister in the presence of God daily. You see, it is an honor. It really is an honor to minister to the Lord. Like, it really is an honor. And I think worship has been twisted, and I think it's been weakened in areas of the church as a whole. We've created this sort of feeling that worship is about me and how I feel and if I like it. Yet simply, worship is just onto him. And that's it. That's the goal. It's on to him. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. To worship something is to lift an object. It's to lift something up. And the object of our worship every time we gather is him. Like, we lift him high. We exalt his name. See, that he would be worshipped, exalted, and lifted high. And sort of to allow this to really penetrate our lives this morning, I think we need to do a bit of a deep dive into tabernacle worship this morning to sort of show you where this sort of heart comes from. And so we're gonna look originally at the tabernacle that Moses builds. And Moses is instructed by God in Exodus 25 to build this tabernacle. It's loads of trimmings. It's a specific way. It's this beautiful, marvelous place. But let me explain sort of what happens in it. Verse 8 to 9, this is what the Lord says. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And God goes on to show Moses this, and he builds this tabernacle. And let me explain sort of the process of it. There was this outer court where most people could go to. Most people could go to this place and they could offer some things and they could talk to priests. But a lot of the time, that was the furthest a lot of people could go. The Ark of the Covenant's inside, but they could never get past the outer courts. It's as far as people would get. Then sort of the second part of this tabernacle is what's called the holy place. It's this first room of the tent. And this is where the priests at the time could have entered into this space. There's a couple of things that they could have did. But they're basically becoming mediators on behalf of the people who couldn't get further into this tabernacle. They're becoming mediators of these people to God, that they would sacrifice and they would pray in this space. This is the holy room of the tent. It would be a privilege to enter this space. Yet it's separate, though, from the Holy of Holies. We read this in Exodus 26, 33 to 35. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant of the Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant of the Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside of the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand outside on the south side. So you've got the outer court, you've got the holy place, and then you have this specific area called the most holy place. This is the most central importance of tabernacle worship, yet it's completely limited. It was only ever the high priest on one occasion of the year could ever enter into this space. And there's loads of things that this man would have had to do before they could enter to offer this sort of sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of Israel for that year. There's this, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, would have been. Hebrews 9:7 sums it up really well. It says this: but only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. And never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins for the people that they had committed in ignorance. And so sort of, I'm taking you on a long journey to sort of explain tabernacle worship. So you've got the outer courts, you've got the holy place, and then you've got the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the presence of God would have dwelled. So that's important, because there's a limitation from all people like us who couldn't have entered into that space. See, this worship is important. It really is. It elevates the people of Israel's understanding that this is a holy God. And he demands reverence. And he demands holiness from his people. The fear of the Lord, holiness, reverence, all would have been major themes when it comes to tabernacle worship. Yet the limitations are also highlighted. Access to the presence of God is nearly limited. People could not have went into his presence freely. They couldn't even have got into the first room, most people. worship and like personal worship at that was difficult or even impossible. There was just this complete reliance on priests to be this mediator between man and God. So that's sort of the system that the Old Testament sort of set up. And this broke my heart when I learned about this. People maybe will know this, but there's this moment that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And there's this battle that the people of Israel are fighting the Philistines. And what happens is that Eli, these two sons, and they feel like they're going to lose the battle. And so Eli's two sons bring the Ark of the Covenant to this battle against the Philistines. It says this in 1 Samuel 4:10-11. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured. So in this moment that they thought, here, surely if we just bring the Ark of God to like the moment of the battle, surely the presence of God would fight for us and we would win. Yet instead, Israel were defeated. 30,000 people die and the priests are killed and this Ark is captured. It marks this spiritual, like national disaster that happens right here in this moment because of the decision of these two sons. And that is devastating, it is, but this is what made me more upset around this. Guess what happened in the tabernacle at Shiloh still, where Moses builds his tabernacle? Guess what happens in the period where the Ark of the Covenant was not there in the Holy of Holies? What happens? The exact same thing. Offerings were offered, prayers were prayed, sacrifices were made, yet the power was gone. They became just so completely religion-based and tradition-based and ritual-based that they just continued to do it because it's just what they did, and they completely missed it. The power had gone. The presence of the Lord was not there. They were just so consumed with tradition that they worshipped out of what they did rather than it's on to him. And it sort of made me upset that this period of time, probably around 20 to 80 years before David retakes this tabernacle, retakes the Ark of the Covenant, of just people doing things out of tradition and just doing things with no actual power. But it also struck me, like how many times did I come into this place and I just sing because it's what we do? And I forget who it's to, and I forget who I'm actually worshiping, and I forget the power that is right there in the words that I say. How many times do we just come and gather and we just do it out of this is just what we do rather than the honor and the privilege that it is to minister to the Lord? It makes me upset. But then here we go, around like say 20 to 80 years later, people aren't really that sure. It's at least 20 years anyway. David's tabernacle gets formed. For time's sake, we can't explore all of the journey. But basically, David tries to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant first time in, I think it's, 1 Chronicles 13 and 2 Samuel 6. And he goes to try and get the Ark of the Covenant with a group of guys. And he sort of puts it on this sort of oxen who is like taking it on a cart towards where David is going to build this. And Uzzah reaches his hand out to touch it and he dies because it's against what the Lord has demanded of the transport of the Ark of the Covenant to be. And it really strikes a chord with David. He goes back, he asks God, which way should I do this? And he learns the right way to transport this Ark of the Covenant to this tabernacle. So once David learns from his mistakes, the Ark of the Covenant is brought back correctly. And this is where David's tabernacle is established. It isn't as visually impressive. It's not. It's actually simply just a tent. We read about it in 2 Samuel 6, 16 to 17. It says this. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, the daughter of Saul watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. Where was the Ark of the Covenant in David's tent? It was at the center, like right in the middle. There was no outer gate. There was no barriers. There was no restriction on can I come in or can I not come in? The presence of God for the first time here was accessible to everybody. Not only was David establishing this. He was following the rhythm that we read in Revelation so clearly. David establishes this sort of day and night worship. It's probably estimated around with numbers that David at this first moment employs about 288 full-time worship leaders. The day and night is the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God is there in the tent. The day and night that they would play instruments and sing unto the Lord. And that only ever increases. By the time he probably hands it to Solomon, it's about 4,000 full-time employed people who are playing instruments and singing to the Lord day and night. Do you know why? Because the Lord wants to be worshipped. It's who he is. He wants to be worshipped. This, like, is the most important thing that we need to shift in our mind. You see, the beautiful shift that the Lord makes here was from barriers to access. Like, barriers that I can't get into that place to access. I can get to the place of the presence of God. From sacrifice to just beholding him and worshiping him and ministering to him. No more veil. We can so clearly see the challenge that the call of God is bringing to his people here. I want to be worshipped. I don't want you to bring me worship that costs you nothing, that doesn't involve me and you. I want you to worship me. Worship me not just at the start of services, but this is the whole point, that you would see me and I would be worshipped. 1 Chronicles 16:4 says, he appointed some Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to extol, to thank, to praise the God of Israel. In David's tabernacle, there was loads of instruments and songs that were sung consistently. Why? Because the Lord wants to be worshipped. This is the moment that the Lord is restoring worship as central importance for the whole nation of Israel. And it's a beautiful yet costly challenge for us this morning. Like, where is your worship? Is it confined to what it looks like or to what I feel? Or is it free and is it all about him? You see, the Lord wants to be worshipped. And they add a bit more weight. See, God does say he's going to build the tabernacle again. But it's not the one that he establishes with Moses. It's the one he establishes with David. Amos 9:11 says this, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be. In the New King James Version, on the first line, says, on that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David. It's interesting, right? We then read in John 4, a wee bit later on in the story, when Jesus first reveals himself to this woman at the well. And when he's talking and having this conversation, he says this in verse 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, when Amos prophesied that God would rebuild David's fallen tabernacle, he wasn't talking about the structure. It wasn't that we need to now pitch a tent and do the same thing. It was talking about this idea of the presence of God being accessible to all of us, that the time has now come that you and I can freely experience the presence of God, and that demands us, no matter what we feel, no matter who we are, that we would worship him because he deserves and wants to be worshipped. The Father is seeking worshipers. He's not seeking performers. He's not seeking people who feel like they've got it all together. He's seeking true spirit-led worshipers, because the tent is open, the veil is torn, the presence is accessible for me and for you. And that this morning and every evening we gather to worship him demands that from our lives. Worship is not optional. It's the goal. It's our response to his presence. It's the whole point of it. So if worship is what God desires from me and from you, if that's what he's restoring, then we have to respond rightly to his presence. So the question I ask myself is, how do I live that out? What does true worship actually look like for me in this space? Because if we're honest, we can quite easily boil worship down to the three songs we sing before the preach, and to the suit where one song we sing after the preach. We can quite simply boil worship down to, do I like that one or not? don't really know that one. I'm going to just give it a miss. God isn't asking for our opinion. He's asking for our worship. God is raising up worshipers, not consumers, not spectators, but those who would give him what he is worthy of when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, because he is worthy of it and he desires to be worshipped. And so, as I'm not nearly finished, but I am nearly finished, I want to give us five keys this morning. And almost I like to think of it as keys. Is if you think of a door that's locked, like to get through it, you need a key to open it so you can walk through and experience it. I feel like I want to give us five keys this morning that I believe could be doors in our lives, in my life, that we need to open the door and walk through it, that would help us see him rightly and worship him freely and give him everything that he would deserve. So here's five keys to worship that glorifies Jesus Christ. First key is this, if you're taking notes. Worship is not about you, it's about him. Worship is not about you, it's about him. And there's this divine shift that happens from the tabernacle of Moses to the tabernacle of David. Obviously, as we explored, the tabernacle of Moses is so focused on sacrificial worship. It's so focused on this one day a year when the high priest would go in and make this sort of sacrifice for the atonement of that year of Israel. All of that is the sort of central of tabernacle worship with Moses, but something shifts when it comes to David. David establishes this new ceremony. It's not one of sacrifice, but it's one of song. It's one of song. There's no veils, there's no sacrifices, there's no high priest standing in the gap for you, but it's personal. It's you in the presence of God standing before the Ark of the Covenant, and it is what surrounds it is 24/7 unbroken, undignified worship. Why? Because his presence doesn't suggest it, it demands it. Like when we're in his presence, church, it doesn't just suggest that we sing a few songs. He is worthy for you to declare unto him that same thing. It doesn't just say here when you're up for it, or when you like the song, or when we're doing it the way you want it to. It is unto him. It doesn't matter if I say it. It doesn't matter who's leading us. It's him. It's about him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And when we can grasp that our worship doesn't come up from a place of preference, but it comes from a place of how worthy he is, then we can stand and we can sing and we can declare his praises all the days of our lives. It's always about him. It always has been and it always will be about him. We need to get out of our own way sometimes. I need to get out of my own way sometimes when I'm standing down there and there's a song comes on and I think, pretty old. Or I think, oh, I don't know that one. I need to get out of the way because it's not about me, church. It's not about my opinion. I need to stand and I need to think, Lord Jesus, your presence demands and you are worthy of me to respond rightly to you. And so I need to get out of the way. We need to get out of the way. We need to stop bringing God half-hearted worship that costs us nothing. We need to stop bringing God half-hearted worship. When we're up for it, we'll worship. Or when it's our songs, we'll worship. Or when here, people aren't looking at me. We need to stop bringing the Lord half-hearted worship, because when his presence fills the room, it doesn't suggest it. It demands it. We need to be like David and the sort of the example that David modeled. Undignified, unfiltered, surrendered, authentic worship. Because the first key is this. Worship is not about you. It's about him. Second key is this as we move on. Worship is not about feelings. It's about obedience. Worship is not about feelings. It's about obedience. And again, if we're honest, worship can be hard. Like we can come to Sunday mornings or Sunday nights off the back of a long week. Things can be heavy. Like people can be sick. We could be challenging through loads and loads of difficult things. And I don't even know the half of it. Maybe people feel empty or isolated or by themselves. But in the most loving way, and the most biblical way that I can say this, worship is not built on how we feel. It's built on who he is. And that, church, for the most freeing statement that you'll ever hear, is that never changes. He never changes, ever. There's not a moment that he sort of falls short. There's not a moment that he gets ahead of himself. Our worship is built on who he is, and he never changes. David says this in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's not because David had it easy. It's not because of his life was roses, but it's because he understood that worship was about him. And it's because of him that in every moment and in any moment, enemy or foe, whoever's beside him, that he can declare his praise. It means in the valley and in the mountaintops. It means when it's easy and when it's difficult that he is deserving of my response of worship. Because obedience in worship means I lift my voice and I declare truth even when I don't see it. Because he is still God, he is still worthy, and he is still good. And it's not that we're faking it, but we're declaring it, believing that if Jesus Christ, someone said this, some theologian, I can't remember who it was, if Jesus Christ really did die on a cross, go to a tomb, and raise again 3 days later, then everything's going to be okay. We declare that understanding this, that if he is who he said he is, that we can stand and worship him no matter what's going on. Church, our worship is a weapon. It's a weapon that says, enemy, you're not having my life. You're not taking me captive anymore. I'm declaring, even though I'm in the middle of a storm and life is really difficult, I am declaring that you are still good and you're still God, and he will carry you and he will lift you in them moments to places that you would never even dream of being. Worship doesn't wait for feelings. Worship chooses to walk in obedience. Worship is not about feelings. It's about obedience. Number three is this. Worship is us ministering to the Lord. Worship is us ministering to the Lord. This is one of the greatest privileges that we have ever been given, ever, to minister to the Lord. And it maybe sounds unfamiliar language. Maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you're thinking, like, I lead like kids ministry. Like, I obviously minister to the kids. And, oh, I lead youth ministry. I minister to the kids. I lead the women's ministry. I minister to women. But in Scripture, there's this other kind of ministry that it clearly talks about. Before the priests served people, their first calling was to serve God, to minister to him. Ezekiel 44:15 says that. And so what does that mean for you and me? What does it mean to minister to the Lord? Some examples that I came up with was to minister to the Lord means to come before him, come before the Lord, not to ask him anything, but to honor him. It means showing up in the secret place, not to receive, but to give. It means coming in here and worship and singing, not because you're waiting for the goosebumps feeling or that moment where it just feels amazing, but because you are so in love with him. It means that you are pouring your heart out, not because people around you are doing it or not because it's just what we do, but you're pouring your heart out because you know deep down he is worthy of it all. It's almost like Mary, in my favorite Bible passage in Luke chapter 7, this moment where this Mary of Bethany decides that in this room full of religious leaders that she would come with this alabaster jar of perfume. She'd go to the feet of Jesus and she would pour it on it and she would cry and she would wipe it with her hair. And she's not asking for a miracle. She's not asking to be seen. She's not asking for anything. She is just simply saying, Jesus, I love you and I'm pouring everything that I have of worth to you, that she would be ministering to the Lord, that when we worship him with no agendas, that it would be to his delight that he would receive all that we have, that when we lift our voices, or then we step rather than sit in silence and say, you're worthy and I love you and I'm here for you, that kind of worship would move the heart of God, that it blesses his heart. Because it's the one thing that he desires. He desires to be worshipped. And so I'm sorry if you thought worship was a transaction, that if I sing this song, I get this. Or if I sort of stand up for 15 minutes, then I receive something. Worship is not a transaction. It's an offering. It's not about what you get. But sometimes in the graciousness of God, he gives us some things anyway. It's about what we can bring to him, what we can minister to the Lord in. And so we have been invited to this holy place this morning to minister to the King of Glory. Remember the honor and the calling and the joy of that, church. Worship is about us ministering to the Lord. Number four, worship prepares a place for his presence. Worship prepares a place for his presence. Worship, as I said earlier, isn't the time filler before the main event. It's not the warm-up act for the sermon. It's the altar. altars in the Old Testament sort of way of life. They would have brought something upon the altar, and God could have met it with fire. He responded with fire, 2 Chronicles 5, when Solomon dedicates the temple. The priests and the Levites are worshiping God with trumpets and cymbals and singing songs, and they're united in praise. And do you know what happens in that moment? A wee bit later on, from where we've read, says this in verse 13 to 14. The temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. You see, you know what our worship does? It builds a throne for him to come and sit on. Our worship builds this throne that the presence of God would come and dwell with us. You see, if we want to see revival, we want to see God do the miraculous in our town, it's not going to start with good sermons. It's not going to start with like these slick services or, you know, all of that. It'll start when we make room for his glory. It'll start when we sort of create this space where the presence of God doesn't feel like an outsider. It's this deepest desire of all of our united hearts that he would come and dwell with us, that we would build a throne with our worship that he could come and sit upon. When we stop performing and just singing and we start worshiping and creating spaces for him to come and rest and to dwell, because worship clears all of the clutter. And when he comes, church, and most of us have experienced moments when he comes, like everything changes, like all of it, everything changes. Worship prepares a place for the presence of God. Our worship builds a throne for him to come and sit in our midst. And lastly, worship is heaven's sound. We just get to join in. Worship is heaven's sound. We just get to join in. If the worship team want to join me on that one. See, I don't know if you thought worship started with Elam or worship started in Ireland or where your perspective of worship is, but worship didn't start with us and it surely will not end with us either. Worship is the sound of heaven. I was preaching on Friday night and I'm not going to use the same point, but one of the things that struck me in my preparation on Friday night is we're doing a series called Who is This King of Glory? And we're looking at different aspects of God, and one of the aspects is that he is holy. And in Revelation 4 and 5, it says that day and night they sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And if you really think about it, they have been there for forever and ever, and they've never got past that he's holy. Like, not once. We sometimes think, why are we singing the same songs yet for eternity? They haven't stopped saying, you're holy. There's something about heaven's song that we need to bring to earth. You see, day and night, without end. I'm not saying we're not going home for lunch today. I'm not saying any of that. But sort of the model of worship that is so clearly displayed in heaven is that it's constant and it's something we join in with. Every time we lift our voices and we worship Jesus, we are aligning with heaven. And this church is what we've been made for, to worship him, to adore him, to pour everything out before the one who is worthy of it all. We don't have to worship, church. We get to. And when that shift happens, everything will change. It's our joy. It's our calling. It's one of our highest honors that we would worship him. Would you stand with me? I want to spend some time worshiping Jesus this morning. But I don't want you to miss this. This is something that we can't move past. It's not a side point for a series. Like, worship is not about us, church. It's always about him. It's not entertainment. It's not time filling. It's not emotionalism. It's not a warm-up. It is ministry onto him. When we worship, we are building a throne for him to come and dwell on. Psalm 22:3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Could you imagine him here this morning? Our songs are praise, that they would become the very throne that he would sit on, that he would dwell on, because it's not optional when the presence of God is here anymore. It's not something that we decide if we're up for it or not. It's not that anymore. It is what is essential for us to move forward into the things of God. If we fail to worship, if we fail to minister to the Lord, then we've missed the whole point. All we're doing is making noise. If he isn't the center and he isn't the focus, then we've missed it. But if we make it about him, church, if we truly gather to exalt him, to praise him, to adore him, to pour out our love upon him. He will come. His glory will fill this house. His presence will rest. And so we need to lay down our dignity. We need to silence the distractions around us. We need to forget what the people to our left and our right are thinking. And we need to start to build a throne this morning. We need to worship like David, abandoned, devoted ministry to the Lord. Because this is what we've been made for. This is heaven's call. The Lord wants to be worshipped. And so how will we respond this morning?
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelim.com.